Turn, if you would, to Joshua chapter 1. We have been looking at one of the high points in the Bible of God's charge to Joshua to take the land. And we've been looking at the way God decided to do that, his approach to Joshua. Giving him a promise, right? I promise that you will take the land. Giving him an exhortation. Be strong and courageous. If my promise is behind you, then you can be strong and courageous and take the land. And then, of course, giving commands, because he's God. This is a command, go and take the land. And we've been looking at how what God has said to Joshua applies to us in our particular situation. But yet, with everything that God commanded Joshua and the children of Israel, success in doing that was dependent upon their obedience to the word of God, right? If they're disobedient, then God will fulfill his promise to another generation down the road. He doesn't need that generation, but if that generation wants to experience the promise, they are going to need to be obedient to the word of God. So that's what we looked at last week. We looked at the fact that Israel has been given this inspired, flawless law from God. And now Israel needs to absorb it, right? Take it in, meditate on it, so that they can, second point, live it out. It's like breathing, right? We breathe in the word of God so we can live out the word of God. And so as they, number one, take in the word of God so they can live out the word of God, then God promises, as you do this, we will give you, God will give you, prosperity and success. That's what he says in Joshua 1:8. You'll have prosperity and success. So some of you, when I said prosperity and success, probably got a little uncomfortable. What kind of church is this? Prosperity and success. And rightly so, because the prosperity gospel. So when we hear a preacher say prosperity and success, we get a little nervous. I hope you get a little nervous, because the most influential preachers and the most influential voices and the most influential authors are either full bore into the prosperity gospel, or they camouflage it behind a lot of truth and behind a lot of biblical statements, but then they still sneak it in there. The modern day prosperity gospel movement has taken this idea that God wants us to be prosperous and successful and just completely gutted it of its biblical meaning and infused it with the artificial flavoring of primarily materialism, where if you have enough faith, if you just have positive confession, if you just do the right thing, say the right prayer, then you're going to have constant great health, constant full bank accounts, constant promotions. You're just going to experience blessing to the hilt. What we're going to find out is that is a very different idea than what God sees and what is outlined in the Bible. A totally different idea of biblical prosperity. Nevertheless, he promises it here to Joshua. So we're going to eventually get to that. That's really the third point. We preached the first point of taking in the word of God last week. Second point is living out the word of God. We'll look at that in a second. And then prospering according to the word of God. We'll look at that lastly. But look at Joshua, and if you haven't been here for the last few sermons, let's just start again at verse 1, because the opening 9 verses are critical to understand. So in verse 1 of Joshua 1, now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross the Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. And then here's the verses we're parking on, or the verse we're parking on. This book of the law. Now, we are not under the Mosaic law, but as I talked about last week, we are under the principles of the law, and we're under the whole Word of God, right? So there's a little different obligation to the law, but yet we can still understand this properly in our New Covenant context. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. In other words, this law you need to know so well that whatever you say is shaped by the law. Whatever you say is shaped by the Scripture, whether it's principles or whether you're quoting Scripture, everything you think, everything you say is not just homespun wisdom, but it is shaped by the Word of God. So you should never say anything that's devoid of the Word of God. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Instead, or but, you shall meditate on it day and night. So how do I make sure that I don't say anything that is outside the boundaries of Scripture? I have to be meditating on it day and night. The Word of God has to become my obsession. And if I do that, then look at the so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Only when you meditate and memorize and are consumed by the Word of God, do you then find yourself being very careful in life to do life according to the Word of God. You can't be careful to do life according to the Word of God until the Word of God is dwelling in you richly. And then he says, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have success. So, reading the Word is eating the Word. Meditating on the Word is metabolizing the Word. And as you eat the Word and metabolize the Word and then live out the Word, you're going to have success as God defines it. And so last week with our second point, or our first point, we talked about absorbing the law of God. And that's really taken from verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And I know I already preached that point, but as I looked at that, I said, I got so much more to say. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about absorbing the law of God. This was something that was so emphatic for God in the nation of Israel. Let me give you some examples of how emphatic God was about this. When a new king was anointed, they were to sit down, this new king, and they were to write out the entire Mosaic law by hand. In other words, you might have a crown on your head, but you are not an absolute ruler. You are under the law of God. We see that in Deuteronomy 17:18. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Well, it's like signing a contract in front of lawyers. He's writing out the law of Moses in front of the Levites. I vow to know this law and obey this law. Every 7 years, there was the big Sabbath year. And all of Israel would come together at Passover and certain debts were cleared. And they would all come together and there's husbands and there's wives and there's children. And you know what they did every 7 years? They got together and the entirety of the Mosaic law was read to them. That's like the end of Exodus, most Leviticus, most of Numbers, most of Deuteronomy. I mean, imagine if we just had a church picnic. We're going to read half the Pentateuch. I know it's a very long church picnic. But what's the point is you all need to be reminded again and again and again that we exist as a nation because of the law of God, because of the Word of God. We really don't have a purpose outside of that. You ditch the law, you ditch the Word, and you're just another wandering nation. It is the law of God that gives us our identity. I don't think this is made any more emphatically than in the fact that the Ten Commandments were placed where? In the Ark of the Covenant. You see that in Deuteronomy 31:26, take this book of the law and place it beside the Ark of the Covenant. This verse says beside, but others tell us it was in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may remain there as a witness against you. So the The Ark of the Covenant was a throne. It was called a mercy seat. And above the Ark of the Covenant was either the pillar of fire or the cloud that represented the glory of God. And so you look and you can see that pillar of fire and say, God is on his throne. He's sitting on the Ark of the Covenant, which acts as his throne. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the law of God, which is God's way of saying, I am happy to dwell in your midst as long as you obey what's in my throne. You obey what's inside my mercy seat. As long as you heed my commands. Now, obviously, God is not saying salvation is by obeying the law. Of course not. Salvation is by faith and faith alone. The law, one of its uses is to show us how bad we are at keeping the law and to drive us to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. Nevertheless, for a believing people, the law is still to act as a light, as a guide. Here's how God wants you to conduct yourself. So God's saying, I will dwell in your midst. But just remember the law upon which my throne sits. These are the terms by which I will happily dwell in your midst and bless you. And so, therefore, when Israel encamped, the Ark of the Covenant's right in their midst. When Israel goes out to battle, the Ark of the Covenant goes out before them. And everybody knows what's in the Ark. It's the law of God, and he blesses us according to our faithfulness to that law. Of course, they were to shun preachers who did not preach the law of God. Isaiah 8:19, when they say to you, consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Somebody shows up and calls himself a preacher but tells you stories all day, leave and go to the law. Go to the testimony, go to the writings, go to the prophets, because the reason why that guy stands up there and does not speak the law is because the Bible says he has no dawn. He has no light. He has no illumination whatsoever, because the only thing, the only way he's going to have anything valuable to say is because he got it from the word of God. In fact, when the prophets pronounce disaster upon the land, a lot of times they pronounce disaster upon the land in the form of your priest becoming ignorant of the law. So imagine that. Imagine going to a pastor. Imagine going to someone who's supposed to know the law, and they open their mouth and they do a lot of talking, but there's not a whole lot of the word of God shaping their words. The prophets consider this totally disastrous. Ezekiel 7:26, disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. Disaster is going to drive them back to religion, so to speak. But when they go back to religion, the people that are there who are supposed to know the word don't know the word, and it's disaster upon disaster. So everything is based on taking in the word, meditating the word, and living out the word, and then enjoying God's defined success from the word. So number two, that's a little bit more on taking in the word. Number two, living out the word. We have to live out. So this is taken, if you go to Joshua 1:8, he says, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written. So if you're not living out the word, what's the point of even receiving the word? You have to live out the word. So note those two little words, to do. I think it's tragic to think that we are doing the law of God or we are obeying the word of God because we are just avoiding particular popular sins. Well, you know, I don't steal. I don't really lie. I don't have an explosive anger problem. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't. So here's these big things. And because we avoid those things, and because we're better than our neighbor who doesn't avoid those things, we must be careful to do the law of God. We must qualify as being careful to do the law of God. And I think we as Christians have to be very careful about that. Because there is always, even the godliest Christian, there is always a ton of things to work on. So let me give you some examples from my experience of areas of disobedience that Christians have settled into. And they live most of their life maybe not even thinking of it as disobedience. And I want to do this just so It's fresh on our hearts that we have our work cut out for us when it comes to being faithful in obedience. There's a lot of Christians who say, well, I feel closer to God by worshiping at home, and so I'm going to do church from home, which, of course, is absolutely impossible because you can only do church by gathering with the saints. But I'm going to have my private experience with God. And even though I know that Hebrews 10:25 tells me to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but so much the more, yet because I'm having this experience, God kind of gets it. And so they settle in this conviction that God's okay, even though they're just blatantly disobeying a particular verse. Or maybe there's a spouse who has convinced herself or himself, I don't need to fulfill my sexual duty to my wife. I mean, I know what the scripture says. I know 1 Corinthians 7:3, to not deprive yourself except for an agreed time of prayer and fasting. But, and then in comes the excuse. And we put that excuse there, and we think God reads our excuse, and he totally understands. And so, even though that verse exists, you know, he knows my situation, therefore, and we live in comfortable disobedience to the Lord. God says in Psalm 101, verse 3, set no evil thing before your eye. But yet we are continually entertained by raunchy entertainment, maybe that we would even be embarrassed to admit to another Christian. When we come across verses like that, well, it's not as bad as this, or this really doesn't affect me. I've heard people say that. I can watch this kind of thing and it doesn't affect me. Well, that's not what the verse says. It just says, don't set an evil. You're a Christian. You're holy. You're the temple of God. Don't set this evil thing before your eye. But we, in this entertainment culture, we become very comfortable with setting evil things before our eye. Perhaps it's a woman who has completely capitulated to the standard of modesty in our culture, which is almost no standard, right? Well, you know, this is normal in the culture. And so there might be verses like 1 Timothy 2:9 that specifically talk about dressing modestly and discreetly. And even though they know with, you can never seriously look in the mirror and say, this is modest and discreet dressing that adorns a woman of God. But yet you make the excuses and it becomes normal to disobey clear passages. What about God commanding us to seek restoration immediately? Matthew 5:24, you leave your offering at the altar. If you know there's an issue with another believer, that's urgency. And you go and you be reconciled to that person. But man, we are so good at, well, here's why I can't really do that. And if I were to do that, here's how it would turn out. And we list all these reasons. And the next thing you know, we come across that verse in our devotions. I know what it says, but we can't really remember the last time we actually dealt with problems that way by going to the person and truly humbling ourselves and seeking restoration with that person. What about Jesus' command in Matthew 5:46 through 48 to not just love those who love you? For even the Gentiles do that. Don't just greet people who will greet you back. But yet we get comfortable in our own little circle with our own little friends, people who think like us, people who will affirm us. And it would be like moving heaven and earth to get out of that comfort zone and actually reach out and love people who probably won't love us back, who certainly don't think like we do. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The Pharisees are really good at traveling in their own circles. But you're a Christian. You're marked by not just loving people who can love you back. You should be marked by the supernatural love of loving people who might hate you back. And so we know those verses, but it's easy to just settle into some sort of disobedience. If God says to love him with all your heart, your soul, your might, Deuteronomy 6, and we exert all this energy to build a kind of lifestyle that we want to have, but we don't lift a finger or we give God our leftovers to love him and love his things and love the thing that he loves with all of our heart, we grow accustomed to giving those leftovers to God. If God commands men to be spiritual leaders in their home, but men say, you know what, my job is just to bring home the paycheck. I'm going to outsource any sort of spiritual direction to my wife, any sort of spiritual teaching to the church, to the school, and I'll just bring home the paycheck. Even though we know passages like Ephesians 5:23 calls the man the spiritual head of the home. But you can get into that slump and a whole lifestyle of disobedience, even though we know the Bible speaks very differently. Or if God gives wives, or if God commands wives to devote themselves to their husbands and the building up of the home, according to Titus 2:5. But it's just so nice for this woman as she thinks to find her identity outside the home and find her identity in a career, and then her family and her husband gets the leftovers, and you can just continue to go on through the list. And then to make things really convicting, what about our motivations? Because we can actually do the right thing with the wrong motivation. So I'm not saying this, my goal is not to like heap up guilt upon guilt upon guilt. My goal is just to say, when God says be careful to do the law, we got a lot of work to do. We're careful to obey me. There's a whole lot in our life that still needs to be surrendered to greater degrees to God. But that really is the patient ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Christian life is. The Spirit of God comes upon you and he walks alongside you and he says, here's an area in your life that you know you haven't surrendered to me. And it's going to be difficult, but I'd like to have it now. And you begin that bone grinding work of surrendering this area unto God. And it's the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit that he seems to do this incrementally. I mean, imagine if the Holy Spirit just did it all at once. You wake up in the morning, hey, here's everything that's wrong with you, and here's all the different ways you fall short of the glory of God, all in one meeting. You know, that would be so depressing and so discouraging. I'm so glad God doesn't do that to me. But along the line, you know, he'll introduce through the scripture and through a biblically informed conscience, you know, here's things you need. You've been doing this too long. It's about time to grow up, put these things behind you, and go to that next level of glory, that next level of following the Lord. And that's the job of the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. So when God commands Joshua to be careful to obey, he is not saying, be careful to obey me as long as you feel like it. Be careful to obey me as long as you can control the circumstances in which you obey. Be careful to obey me as long as you can secure the outcome. If the results are guaranteed, oh, then be very careful to obey me. But that's a lot of times how we obey, right? You know, people in difficult marriages, they might come back and say, I've been treating my wife wonderfully the last month and they haven't changed a bit. So I'm done. It's like obedience has a shelf life. If my obedience doesn't get the results, isn't that the goal of obedience? Results, then I'm out. No more obedience for me. And really, that's just hypocrisy, isn't it? Well, when you're a Christian, when you become a Christian, it's obedience first and foremost because you're a Christian under the lordship of Christ. So I don't care what the results are. I don't care what the circumstances are. I'm going to find out what God is calling me to do. And I'm going to be careful to do all that the scripture, all that the laws require. So God wants Israel, and first Joshua, because he's the leader, make no bones about it. You're going into a land and your success is going to depend upon your faithfulness to my word. Your success will depend upon your faithfulness to my word. So the prophets would tell Israel, and they told Israel for a stretch of 250 years, particularly Judah, Babylonian captivity is coming. There's going to come a time down the road, if you don't repent and return to my law, that the Babylonians are going to swoop in. And so that got closer on the calendar, got closer, and finally it happened. And just as God said, Judah dragged off into Babylonian captivity. And big surprise, here's what God says in 2 Chronicles 36:15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. He sent them prophets warning them because he's a loving God. He's a compassionate God. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets. You might say, well, I don't mock. But you know what the word despise means? We usually think despise means like hate. Despise means to think little of something. To despise God's word is to say, oh yeah, I know that Bible verse, but That's despising the Word of God. Oh, yeah, I memorized that Bible verse when I was a little kid in Awana. But here's the situation. It's not taking it seriously. And they didn't take the Word of God seriously. They despised His Word and the prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore, God brought up against them the kingdom of the Chaldeans, which is the same as Babylonians, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on the young man or virgin, old man or infirm, and He gave them all into His hand, into the hand of the Babylonians, because they did not follow the Word of God. Now, I did not witness the fall of Judah, but I've witnessed and you have witnessed the fall of marriages, the crumbling of families, the devastation of a clear conscience. You ever violated your conscience and you think, I'd give anything to go back and to have a clear conscience. I'd do anything. This is miserable. This is like cancer in my mind. And I've seen so many times, so many things just crumble because there was just a growing apathy to the Word of God, a growing indifference to the Word of God. At the same time, haven't we seen this? God restore marriages when nobody else thought they could be restored. God restore clear consciences. God restore wayward children. God restore families because someone said, all right, our way hasn't worked. It's time to do things according to the Word of God. And God begins to put the pieces back together. I think the most dangerous place to be is to be under the repeated teaching and preaching of the law of God as Israel was and be content to not change. In fact, right in the Mosaic Law, God gives a warning about this. It's almost like God saying, you can't believe how mind-blowingly pure and wonderful my law is. Just make sure you don't ever get used to it. And so this is what He says in Deuteronomy 29, 19 through 20. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, this is the man that God delights to curse, by the way. This man sitting under the law, sitting under the warning, sitting under the curse, sitting under the blessing. He hears the words of this curse and he says to himself, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. I'm not really that obedient to the Word. My life's going fine. I don't know what this preacher's talking about. Everything's great. That's the kind of man that God says, watch out. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man, and every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot his name out from under heaven. Those might be the scariest words in all the Bible. The person who sits under the holy law of God, under holy instruction of God, and says, I know I'm stubborn-hearted, but I'm fine. I do enough to not be like that guy over there. I'm fine. That kind of indifference, God says, I will set myself up and I will target that individual for destruction. Now, that's a motivation to keep our heart tender towards the Word of God. So how do you do that? How do you live out the Word of God? How do you get that sensitivity back? The first thing is you have to have a sensitive conscience. And the right way to have a sensitive conscience is by having a conscience that's informed by the Word of God. Because if you have a conscience that's informed maybe by the heavy-handed legalistic way you were brought up, well, that's just going to be your default conscience. You're going to fear all the laws, all the man-made laws that were thrown at you that aren't justified in the Scripture. So you need a biblically informed conscience, or you're just going to inform your conscience yourself. You're just going to arbitrarily say, well, this is right and this is wrong. Or maybe you're going to develop a conscience where the alarm bells only go off when you do something really bad. But up to that point, not much. So the conscience is something, it works best, it's made to work when it's biblically informed. Once we know how God wants us to live in particular detailed areas of our life, then we have a conscience that's informed by Scripture that is a good compass to guide us. But secondly, we want to be a people who respond quickly to a convicted conscience. What happens if you don't? conscience convicts you, and you think, I shouldn't have done that, and you just kind of move on. What happens is you develop a seared conscience. You develop a dull conscience. And the more you do not respond, if your conscience says you shouldn't have talked to that person that way, and you don't stop and go back and apologize and ask that person to forgive you, your conscience is going to go from a loud voice to a quieter voice to a whisper. And you're going to be able to cruise through life in disobedience to God in all kinds of ways, and it's not even going to register because you don't have a sensitive conscience. So inform it by Scripture and respond when the conscience convicts you. And as we do this, as we restore a deeper sensitivity to the Word of God, this is where the prosperity and the success come. God's idea of prosperity and success. So that's our third point. Enjoy success through the law. Look at the end of verse 8. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Now, if I just put prosperity and success on the back of a coffee mug and I look at it every day and say, yes, God wants me to be prosperous, and I just fill prosperity and success with my own ideas of what I would like my life to look like, prosperity and success wise, that is contempt for the Word of God. I think to deliberately or indifferently not care to ask what is the context in which that was said and just fill it in with what we would like the Scripture to be saying, how we would like selfishly our life to turn out, that is not showing the proper regard for Scripture. So what's the context here? What's the context of experiencing prosperity and success? Well, in verse 2 through 4, number 1, taking the land. In verse 5, no enemy will stand against you. Again, in verse 5, God won't fail you. God won't forsake you. So in this particular context, it's the promise that if you're obedient, you can experience the success and prosperity of taking the land. And I think we could even broaden this even more and say it's also the success and prosperity that was promised in the Mosaic Law. So when God gave the conditional Mosaic Law to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, he was saying, here's all the ways I want to bless you. I truly want to bless you as the nation of Israel if you are faithful to me. And so we can say prosperity and success for Old Covenant Israel was the enjoyment of the promises within the Mosaic Law. And what were some of those promises? Well, you could go to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. This is the most important potential blessing. God says, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandment, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Do you want to be mine, God is saying? You want to be my possession? Do you want to, of all the people in the world, actually be my ambassadors on earth? You want to represent me? You want to have success in representing me towards a needy and despairing world? If you want that, I can give it to you. But it's got to be done on my terms, not on your terms. Now, that's the greatest blessing. There's not another blessing that holds a candle to that. To be able to, at the end of your life, to look back and say, God blessed my meager efforts of representing him in this world. Everybody at work knows I fiercely love God. I'm bold for Christ. Everybody in my family knows I love him more than anything else, and I tried my best to lead them in the way of Christ. My friends know he's my number one priority. And you know what? Those efforts, God blessed them. God caused them to prosper. That's the greatest prosperity. But in addition to that, we won't take the time, but if you were to read Deuteronomy 27 and 28, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, God outlines blessings and cursings. And in these blessings and cursings, he promises them, in the blessings, he promises them not that he would make them filthy, rich, and wealthy. He promises them that he would make them fruitful. So he does. It is a material blessing to the nation of Israel. He promises, if you are faithful to me, I'm going to make your crops grow. I'm going to make your cattle multiply. Your wives' wombs are going to be fertile, because remember the day when a full family was a blessing? Not a lot of pets, but a lot of children. What people wanted, that was the blessing. And God says, I'll give you that blessing. It's provision. It's fruitfulness of the land. And if you look at it, God was actually saying to Israel, if you're faithful to me, I'm going to lighten, I'm going to mitigate the curse that began in the garden. Well, all the surrounding nations are going to be breaking a sweat and toiling with the crop to get it to produce. You, Israel, are going to find the ground just a little bit more cooperative. And your crops are going to be a little bit more productive because God is giving Israel this foretaste of the millennial kingdom, this foretaste of paradise, this foretaste of the new heavens and new earth when the curse is going to be reversed. And so there was a dimension of material prosperity, but that is unique to the Mosaic Law. That is unique to the Old Testament covenant. When you come to the New Covenant, you don't see those promises at all. Hey, if you're a faithful church member, your business is going to grow. Guard that little garden you have in your backyard, it's going to be bumper crop. You don't see any of those. In fact, Jesus is kind of saying the opposite. He's warning his disciples, if you follow me, you could lose everything. In fact, you probably will. He's got a few chapters where it just sounds inevitable. And it has been for much of church history to many generations. You follow the Lord and the people around you are hostile and they're not going to like it. And they're going to take your land. They're going to take your property. They're going to destroy your reputation. They're going to demote you. They're going to limit you. They're going to sequester you, make you irrelevant as much as they can. And so you see all these warnings in the new covenant. You don't see the guarantees of prosperity because we're under a different covenant and it has totally different terms. But that is significant because it means that material prosperity is not a measure for how much we love God or, more importantly, how much God loves us. John Piper says, if God's love for his children is to be measured by our health, wealth, and comfort in this life, then God hated the Apostle Paul. That's a good point. Because he had health problems. He had wealth problems. He had freedom problems. Kept getting thrown in prison. And I think we can all say God delighted in the Apostle Paul. So wealth is not even close to any sort of measuring stick for how much God loves us or how faithful we are being to him. It was to some degree, and there were exceptions, but it was to a great degree in the Old Covenant, but not in the New Covenant. Now, when I was looking up prosperity and success in the Bible, I did find there's even a broader category. God likes to bring up prosperity and success in terms of delighting in his children. In terms of saying, I am so delighted that you are so devoted to me, I'm going to prosper your ways. Now, that still doesn't tell us what God means by prosper, but this is a lot of the context you'll find. So we all know Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the man who devotes himself to meditating on the law of God, the person who doesn't hang out with fools, who despise the word of God. It says in verse 3, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does will prosper. God is saying, I love that person so much who's devoted to me, who's willing to lose friends for my sake. I'm going to make sure he prospers. And in Psalm 37:11, but the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in the abundance of prosperity. Proverbs 13:21, adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Proverbs 16:3, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established, which is the same Hebrew word that's used for success in Joshua 1:8. Your plans will succeed. So you have a lot of this terminology that is just God's way of saying, look, I love people who are devoted to me and I do want to see them prosper according to how I'm sovereignly going to define prosperity. So that makes me ask as a Bible student, all right, give me some examples of people prospering in the Bible. So let's look at some examples. You have Joseph in Genesis 39. Joseph is called a successful man or a prosperous man, particularly in the context of Potiphar, who promoted him, Joseph, and put him over his whole house. Why did Potiphar do that? Because Joseph had the power of positive confession. because he named it and claimed it. Today I will get my promotion. Thank you, Jesus. Not at all. The text tells us, because he was responsible. He was a man of integrity. He was godly. And Potiphar looked at him and said, I'm going to trust you with my whole house. It was his character that earned the trust of Potiphar. It was also the character that what? Got him fired. Because eventually Potiphar's wife pursued Joseph, and Joseph said, no way, not doing that against my boss. And she accuses him of assault, and he goes to jail because he's a godly man. That's not very prosperous to get fired and go to jail in the same day. But that was his character that led to that. And then you have Psalm 53, verse 10, speaking of the Messiah. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, in the Messiah's hands. So Jesus came to earth and got wealthy and healthy, right? He came to earth in poverty. He remained in poverty and then died a death, even the death on the cross. But he prospered in the eyes of God. Why? Because he was obedient to the point of death. Because he was trustworthy. Because he accomplished the mission that God gave him. Daniel and his friends, Daniel 6:28 says, enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and Cyrus. What does it mean that Daniel and his friends enjoyed success? It means in the context, they were influential in the government. They were Christians who went into politics and they influenced policies for God. That was how success and prosperity looked like in their life. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. This is Nehemiah's prayer. Make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Speaking of Artaxerxes, I got to go in and talk to Artaxerxes about building a wall around Jerusalem. Give me success, God. Well, you know it's God's will. The release from the Babylonian captivity is God's will. Going back and rebuilding the temple is God's will. Building that wall around Jerusalem is God's will. So give me success in something I know is your will, Lord. I don't know if it's right now. I'm praying that I'm the man for the hour. And he has success because God softens the heart of Artaxerxes and gives him, Nehemiah, what he's asking for. 1 Chronicles 22:13, on David's deathbed, he tells Solomon, and if you obey the words of God, you follow God, you will have success. And the text goes on to talk about the building of Solomon's temple. That's what success is. God's plan. God already approved that under David. You will have success if you follow me. A couple of verses out of the New Testament. This is interesting. We know Philippians 4:12-13, Paul sitting in prison. He says this, I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So how does Paul use prosperity there? He actually uses prosperity as far as material abundance. But his whole point is it's not owed to us. It's not guaranteed if you just have a special incantation or you have the power of positive confession. It is up to God's sovereign will. And so Paul is able to say, sometimes God gives me a lot. Praise God, I love it. Sometimes he takes it all away and I'm shivering in a prison cell. Praise God, I'm still content. I've learned the secret of being content. It sounds like Paul had read Proverbs 30, verse 8, which says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. God, don't make me rich. I'd rather not be poor because of the temptations that come with that. But just give me this day my daily bread. And then if God wants to do something else, if he wants to reward your hard labor with more material, we'll make sure you use it as a steward of the kingdom. But it's entirely up to the sovereignty of God. And then 3 John, there's only one chapter in 3 John. So 3 John verses 2 through 4, John writes and says, beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. I hope your physical health is as in good condition as your soul's health. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's really excited about, obviously. He says, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this to hear my children are walking in the truth. So he says, your soul is prospering. What does that prosperity of soul mean, John? It means that they're walking in the truth. It's not talking about results, not talking about consequences. I'm not talking about environment. You're walking in the truth. That's how I know your soul is prospering. So we actually start to drill down and ask the question, what are practical examples of people that God caused to prosper? What you find very often is in their God-honoring pursuits, God prospers that. Their God-honoring pursuits. Let me close by giving you two examples of prosperity. One is Brian Houston, who's the founder of Hillsong Church in Australia. And Brian Houston, when he started his church, the first book that he thought his church needed was a book entitled, You Need More Money. I can't imagine starting a church and thinking that's what people need. A book on You Need More Money. And so if you read this book, it's, of course, a lot of these dangerous books do. They have enough truth to say, oh, look at all the Bible reference and everything. But it's based on that tired out noise of positive confession. If you just declare it, if you just positively with faith assert it, you're going to get your wealth. You need more money. So that's a pretty typical picture, actually, of what people, evangelicals, think of when they think of prosperity, because there's so many highly influential leaders like Brian Houston who's promoted that totally unbiblical idea of prosperity. So let me give you a better understanding of prosperity. Some of you might remember last week my brother-in-law, Conroy, and my sister Julie visited the church. And Conroy is from Kingston, Jamaica. And a few years ago, God led them to revitalize a church in inner city Syracuse. And the parsonage they moved into was also occupied with raccoons and possums, gun violence a few streets down, bad part of town. And so they move in and they want to see God prosper that work. They're doing good work. To sort of help with his income, I guess there's this company that you can get connected with where you can rent out your second car. So if you're on a vacation or something, your second car can be making money for you. And so this man who came from Brazil as a traveling professor to speak for several weeks at Syracuse University, he came and he rented this car for my brother-in-law, Conroy. And Conroy is a great example of just taking the opportunity, sharing the gospel. And so he kind of turned the conversation to the things of the Lord. And the man seemed pretty interested, you know, being from Brazil in a new country. And, okay, this is interesting. And so Conroy says, hey, you want to get together and do a Bible study? Let's just go through the gospel of Mark. So I said, sure, let's do it. And so they met on six different occasions. He met with this man renting his car. And they went through the whole gospel of Mark together. And sometime later, after all this had transpired and this man went back to Brazil, this man sent Conroy a copy of a book he had just finished. And the title of this book is Fighting Wars Through Anti-Money Laundering Policy. Fighting Wars Through Anti-Money Laundering Policy. That is a book I'll never read. Just you know, it just doesn't jump off the shelf at you. But it's you know, basically curriculum, you know, as a professor. And in the acknowledgments, he specifically mentioned the impact that Conroy had on him when he came to the States as a traveling lecturer for Syracuse University. And it turns out that he was a federal lawyer in Brazil who has a pretty outstanding reputation for fighting corruption in Brazil. And it turns out that he'll actually walk down the street and people will recognize him and shake his hand and thank him for the work he's done in fighting corruption. Now, you think about that. What started as just somebody out of the country wanting to rent your car in a basic conversation, God prospered Conroy's efforts to turn the conversation to the gospel, which brought about impacting a man of significant influence in the country where he's from. Now, when I stand before God and I say, thank you, God, for prospering me, am I going to want to mean, thank you for giving me more money? I am thankful for that. We should be thankful for that. But is it more in alignment with the heart of God to say, God, man, there were some pretty simple, meager efforts I did to represent you, and you just poured water on it. You just caused it to grow. You blessed it. You caused my efforts for your kingdom to prosper, and I praise you for that. I think you have two examples, one typical example of prosperity, my brother-in-law's example, and that just resonates with the heart of Scripture, doesn't it? That just resonates with what God cares about in his kingdom. A waste of time to talk about things where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But it is glorious to talk about what his kingdom priorities are. And you can see that in the way that he blesses. And I think a lot of that is what God has in mind when he tells Joshua, you go into this land and I'm going to prosper you in ways that you can't begin to imagine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your love for us, your delight to prosper us in the way that you see fit. And Lord, not to be too extreme, because we understand there's so much in your scripture about being good stewards of money. And money is very often an honest litmus test of where our heart is. But that's the point, is that even finances shows what we really value, what we really think is prosperity. Because whatever we think is true prosperity, we're going to put our money there. We're going to put our time there. We're going to put our energy there. We're going to be bold and pursue those things. And so, Lord, we pray that you would teach us according to your word to be prosperous as you define it, Lord. Lord, for those who are here without Christ and do not know you, we pray, Lord, that they would be convicted of their sins. They would come to you and know you in a personal way. In Jesus' name, amen.